Dear Lord, we thank you again that we can be here today. We thank you and praise you for the many ways in which you speak to us, but particularly how you speak to us through your word. We ask that you would give us minds to understand and see not only what you're saying to us here in Mark chapter 13, but we pray that you would help us to have hope, to be comforted, but also challenged by what we read here today. Lord, we also want to take that opportunity to pray for a number of people in our church family who are not well at the moment. We remember them. We pray that your healing hand would be upon them. We also pray for those who are travelling. We ask that you would give them travelling mercies, that they would return here to Billawila to us soon. Lord, we also bring before you some of those devastating situations around the world. We particularly pray for those in the Ukraine who are fleeing from war and those who are involved. We pray for an end to that conflict soon. And Lord, we also pray for those who have recently experienced flooding down the east coast and recently in South Australia. Lord, we pray for all of those who might be out of their home as they wait for things to be repaired. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with all of those families. Again, Lord, we pray now that as we turn to Mark chapter 13, that your hand would be upon us, that we might understand what's before us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." There's something very powerful, isn't there, about watching, noticing, and listening to what's happening around us. I was watching when my first son grasped a ball in his hand when he was only about 14 days old. I knew from that point he was going to be able to throw a ball pretty well. But good counsellors, if you've ever been to a counsellor, they teach us to notice some of the damaging patterns we might be having in relationships. And whenever there's danger, people will shout, "Watch out!" What I say to you, says Jesus, I say to everyone, watch. That's how we, in a sense, open this chapter. I've just heard, in a sense, one of the strangest chapters in all of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13. This actually happens to be the longest speech by Jesus, the Messiah, throughout Mark. And it's not a discussion, it's not an argument that he's having, it's not a healing or a great feeding of a large number of people, a miraculous thing. And Jesus also isn't teaching in a way that we're familiar with from the rest of Mark's gospel. That's because Mark 13 is an apocalypse, something to watch and notice and pay attention to. It means for us to understand things today, we've got to lock in a few things to understand it properly. First of all, hopefully with the help of the video we've seen, we have to get a bit of a handle on apocalyptic literature. Now, most people think apocalypse means the end of the world. We've probably got a few movies that we've seen over the years that sort of help generate that thinking. But apocalypse doesn't mean end of the world. It means to uncover or to reveal, to show us something that was previously hidden to us. It's like pulling back a curtain so we can see through the window. An apocalypse shows us the true nature of things that we couldn't see before. And seeing is quite a big theme through Mark's gospel. You might remember the blind man Bartimaeus. Even though he was blind, he could actually see Jesus for who he was far better than people around him who could see. Now, an apocalypse in the Bible gives a heavenly perspective on an earthly situation. God's view, if you like, on what's going on. Daniel 7, as we saw, is apocalyptic. Mark 13 is apocalyptic. And the book of Revelation, well, literally means the apocalypse, the revealing of things. So how do we know we're reading something apocalyptic? Well, there's some key features that give it away. First of all, it's actually quite heavy and intense, the writing. There's a darkness and oppressiveness to some of the things that are said in it. And there's always two sides, if you like. Some people would say it's dualistic, which means that there's always good and evil, dark and light, victory and defeat, this age and the age to come. These things are always coming up in apocalyptic literature. It's also on a grand scale. Often the whole world is involved. And there's poetic imagery. It provokes your imagination and your senses so that you are more prepared to watch and see what's happening around you. It's packed with symbolism, but we're to remember that it's symbolic, not literal. It's like when we say during summer, which is hard to imagine today, if you say in summertime, oh, it's boiling out there. It's literally not 100 degrees Celsius, otherwise we'd all be dead, right? But we kind of exaggerate, or we're not literal when we say that. So the first thing to lock in is that Mark 13 is apocalyptic literature. Second thing to remember is that Mark has been showing us how to read his gospel. Initially, he'll give you a hint at what's going on, but over the next few chapters, he describes it. He's done this from the very beginning. So in Mark chapter 1, you might remember that he introduces us to John the Baptist. And at that point, he says that John was delivered up. And it actually took us a little while to actually understand what he meant by that. But by chapter 6, he explained that John was arrested, sent to prison wrongfully, and then he was beheaded. And so he actually fully described what he meant when he said John was delivered up back in chapter 1. It's like we get a preview in chapter 1, like a movie trailer, and then a full description in chapter 6. It's the same here in Mark 13. On our first reading, it might be difficult to understand what's going on here. But if you don't understand what we read initially, we have to remember that it's followed by chapters 14, 15 and 16, where we actually see a much fuller, explanation of what Jesus is talking about. So if you don't understand, read on. The last thing to think about is the context in which we have chapter 13. Because, believe it or not, there's actually been a lot of misunderstanding about this chapter throughout the ages. There's lots of fear-mongering from time to time amongst God's people. Lots of overexcited preachers making people anxious about the future. But not today. We're going to dive in as Mark tells us more in his own words about Jesus and the good news. Well, chapter 13 begins with, wow. You might remember as Ben was reading, the disciples, they've been with Jesus. And this is what they say. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. They're talking about the temple. Wow, they're saying, look at it. They've been in Jerusalem a few days now. As they've been coming into the capital city every morning to the city of David, to the temple where Jesus has been teaching, they've been seeing these grand buildings. And now as they're leaving these buildings, Mark says, they are going, wow, look at that. Jesus, in verse 2, says, well, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Well, Jesus, in a sense, throws a cat among the pigeons, doesn't he? What could he possibly mean when he says this? This is the temple, dedicated by God's people to the living God, the one true God of Israel. This is where everyone comes to worship. This is the God that Daniel and Isaiah all predicted that he would one day come to all nations. The God who Zechariah had prophesied would first come to his temple, that he'd flatten the plains, he'd flatten everything, the steep mountains, the deep valleys, so that everyone could come on a highway to the Lord. This is meant to be God's dwelling place with his people. Wow, they're saying. But what could Jesus possibly mean about the destruction of such a meeting place as the temple? No stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down, he says. Well, it's actually the language of judgment, isn't it? On his way out of the temple, it's like he's throwing a grenade over his shoulder as he walks out. But remember the context. Mark has already shown us the lesson of the fig tree as they've come into Jerusalem. Jesus declaring judgment on the temple the previous day that they've come in, and saying how the religious leaders of the day have really not been good shepherds. They've been bad shepherds. And so, wow, say the disciples as they leave. But then they start to listen to Jesus and they watch. And so in the very next verse, we find Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives. They've left Jerusalem. They're sitting up at the Mount of Olives, which looks down over the temple. It's opposite the temple. And Jesus is there with his four closest disciples, the first four that he called. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? Mark's been very efficient in his storytelling so far. The shortest gospel on the cusp of the longest speech, Mark shows Jesus sitting down. It's like a judge sitting in judgment. And this is no coincidence. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, when God's glory left the temple, believe it or not, it went to the Mount of Olives and sat there. It's like Jesus has left the temple and he's now gone to the Mount of Olives, leaving the corrupt capital behind. This is happening on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, opposing the corrupt leadership that's there. But the disciples are asking, when? When will this happen? What will be the sign? We know the prophecies, but when are they going to be fulfilled? Well, let's remember the three tools that we have in our kit bag. Apocalyptic means symbolic language. Remember Mark's training. If we're going to understand, it's going to keep coming in the following chapters to help us understand. And look at the immediate context. He's talking with his disciples. Not just any disciples or all of them, but the first four. And just as he'd first spoken in Mark's gospel, using the same language of fulfillment that they've just used with him. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 14. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Just as we heard Jesus end with watch, so too he begins now with watch. In verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. He's speaking directly to the four. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm he. They'll deceive many, but when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. These things, you know, such things must happen, but the end's still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, which is sort of pictures from Daniel. There'll be earthquakes in various places, famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But he says, watch. Something massive is about to happen. But don't be alarmed, he says. This is an interesting first command from Jesus, considering the type of alarm that many preachers create from chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. Now, this stuff does sound a lot like Daniel's vision, but it's not about the second coming. It's about the first. Jesus is talking about the events that are going on around him. This speech of Jesus is not about the end of the world as we know it. It's about a massive change that's coming. This is about God, in a sense, initiating a recreation of the world, if you like. Something climactic still lies up ahead. And at this point in Mark's true story of Jesus, if we're reading the gospel for the first time, we don't know what lies ahead. We're still waiting to see what it is. But here, Jesus, the Son of God, is revealing a heavenly perspective now on an earthly situation. We know that he's had the Last Supper with his people, or getting close to it. God's view from here is looking at what's going to happen next. What could this be that the disciples are to watch out for? Verse 9, Jesus says, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say, he says. Just, you know, relax. Don't be perplexed. Just say whatever's given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. There's that whole air of calmness and remaining, how do you say, focused on Jesus. There's the keep watch language again. The gospel will be preached to all nations, the good news. Kind of like the good news going out to poor Jews in the streets of Jerusalem and to powerful Jews in the capital and to Gentiles like retired Roman soldiers out in the Decapolis or even people like the Syrophoenician woman that we heard about. Like all people from all sorts of nations all through the Gospel of Mark so far. But then he says, verse 12, brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his child, everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains, he says. Betrayal by a brother, maybe with a kiss. One and only one who'll stand firm to the end and saved. How can that be? Some sort of abomination, something scandalous occurring in the last place it should ever have occurred. It's almost like a son of David. murdered in the city of David. Imagine that. But then it's like Mark looks up from his storytelling to command us directly, the reader, explicitly, to understand, to not only watch, but to see what's happening. You, dear reader, he says, you. It's like he did in the other long speech in Mark, the parable of the sower. Anyone who has ears to hear, listen. Hear. But now he's saying, watch, notice and pay attention and understand. He says in verse 15, let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Pray that this won't take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. This sounds like, from God's perspective, a climactic battle between good and evil, unlike anything that's happened since the beginning of time. Nothing bigger than this event has ever happened, nor will it ever happen again. It'll be unequaled. If the Lord hadn't cut short these days, he says, no one would survive. He's shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, look, there he is, don't believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. He says, I've told you everything in advance. As Jesus says at the beginning of Mark, the time has come. Now here, somehow, time's been shortened, cut short, to focus everything into this one moment is the high point of all of history. It sounds immediate, considering Jesus is speaking to his first four disciples. I've told you everything in advance, he says, so that you will know when it happens. He even says, in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. We're deep into that dark apocalyptic sort of literature, aren't we? The signs, the symbols, that sort of almost gloomy, overhanging sort of vibe. And then he says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He'll send his angels, gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, we already know, don't we, who the Son of Man is. We know that it's Jesus. Mark has already shown us and taught us this. So this Son of Man heading into the heavens, gathering his people from the four corners of the earth, we know what's going on. But there's also judgment in here somehow about Israel's leadership, just as Jesus showed when he arrived in Jerusalem. He says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender, its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. And that's a pretty simple thing to know. You look at the fig tree, oh, summer's on its way. Even so, when you see these things happening that he's just described, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Jesus is preparing his followers for what's about to come. Whatever cataclysmic event Jesus is talking about, it's just around the corner. It's near. In fact, Jesus stresses that it's going to happen in this generation to these four blokes, Peter, Andrew, James and John, very soon. He says, but about that day no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with their task assigned, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. And just like that, Jesus starts to wind up the apocalypse, his apocalypse. It's like the curtains now begin to close. There's something about an owner coming back, servants in charge in his absence, reminding us of that last great parable that we might have heard last week or the week before against the tenants of the vineyard. Jesus starts closing the curtain now, inch by inch, ending the way he started, watch. He says, therefore, keep watch. You don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, he says, I say to everyone, watch. Now, our temptation today is to think about chapter 13 as describing the end times, the end of the world as we know it. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. Jesus is describing what's about to happen right then. The context, if we remember the way that Mark works in his teaching, is to read on. Chapters 14, 15 and 16 are going to explain what we've heard here. This chapter sets us up for the big finish, if you like, the grand finale. Now, if you've ever watched, say, the Star Wars movies, it's an interesting thing that Steven Spielberg, the director, always does. In the scene just before the climactic scene of the whole movie, the scene right before it builds tension. It seems to be an unusual scene, but it's pointing everyone who's watching towards how important the final scene is going to be. It builds anticipation. It raises the tension and gets everyone ready to watch what's about to happen. Now imagine getting to that point in the movie and then watching the end of a different movie. It'd be crazy, wouldn't it? You know, like you're watching Star Wars, you get to that great, almost right on the final scene, and you flick over and you watch the end of Star Trek instead. It wouldn't work, would it? That'd be crazy. You stay in the story that you're watching. So let's take in this almost unusual scene in Mark chapter 13 by watching the next scenes that Mark plays out for us. These next scenes in his story. After all, Jesus clearly gives us a simple command to watch. Look at what happens next. And so, on this side, Mark 13, these are all the things that Jesus says to watch for. And then Mark 14 to 16, this is what actually happens. In verse 2, he says, the temple will be thrown down, no one stone on another. In chapter 15, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. And we have direct access to God from there on. He says, watch out, no one deceives you. And then 14:38, he says, watch that you don't fall into temptation. He says that to his disciples. He says, you'll be beaten in the synagogues in verse 9. In verse 65, Jesus is beaten in the synagogue. Brother will betray brother to death, he says. In verse 43, Judas betrays Jesus to death with a kiss. Verse 14, he says, you'll flee to the mountains of Judea. In verse 50 of chapter 14, as Jesus is arrested, everyone deserts him and flees. There's even a young man there who they grab a hold of him, and he just gets out of his cloak and runs away naked, leaving his cloak behind. It says there, I've told you ahead of time. And then in chapter 16, they go ahead to Galilee just as he told them. There's a time there where he says, you know, there'll be a time of unequal distress. And in 14:34, as he's praying to God the Father, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. God the Son, overwhelmed with sorrow. Unequal distress since the beginning of creation. So many other things. I think it's another whole page of them. Is there another whole page there, Wes? Yeah. All these different things that are fulfilled. Even, he says, when the rooster crows, and in verse 72 of chapter 14, a rooster crows. All of these things are being fulfilled in chapters 14 through to 16. These are all things for us to watch. Mark 13 is not about the second coming of Jesus. It's about the first. I want to finish now just by talking about the purpose of an apocalypse. What Jesus is doing here in Mark 13, it's not meant to have us freaking out or going crazy about what's going to happen. The purpose of revelations like this one, the opening of the window, so to speak, is to reflect the heart of the same Jesus that you and I have experienced so far throughout the rest of Mark's gospel. The good news that he is our God and King. The good news that his ultimate victory, from our perspective, isn't so much yet to come, but it has come. Don't be anxious, he says. Do not fear, but believe in me. We're to be desperate for him, to be determined to follow him, and to know that we can depend on him. He is utterly reliable. The purpose of apocalypse, this revealing in Mark 13, is to give us hope. Jesus has defeated all of our enemies at the cross, and so hope is born. Jesus understands your sufferings, my sufferings, because he suffered at the cross. This is God comforting us. And Jesus has ultimately conquered sin and death at the cross. And this challenges us to keep focused on him, to take a stand against sin in our own lives until he returns. Hope, comfort, and challenge. These are the things that come from chapter 13. And as his disciples learning as to be disciples of Jesus, this apocalypse changes everything as we see what comes in the next three chapters. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to praise you for the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and now gathering up his elect from across all the earth. We want to thank you for the great power of Jesus' death and resurrection, securing our hope in him as our Lord and our conquering King. Lord, we ask you for the strength and wisdom to keep watch, fixing our eyes on the victory that Jesus has already won for us, to see our God up close on the cross, as we share the good news with those around us until he returns. Lord, help us to stay with Jesus, to walk with him each and every day of our life. We pray this now in his name. Amen.